right. Welcome back, folks. Good morning. Boker Tov. Shabbat Shalom. And for those that do keep Hanukkah, I understand that it should start tomorrow on the same day. Well, actually, tonight. Yeah. As another well-known pagan holiday that I suspect most here aren't keeping in any case. Even though the world does. And that's one of the things I want to talk about today, and it's part of what the real theme is that I'm going to focus on out of this Torah portion. Now, if you're looking at your Bible, turn to chapter 37 of Bereshit, and that's where it begins. As always, the words that describe the introduction, the first unique Hebrew words in the portion are the ones that the portion is named for. So in this case, it says, Vayeshev Yaakov Be'eretz, in the land of Be'eretz, his father's sojournings. And so, Vayeshev means and, of course, either he dwelt or he settled. Anyway, that's where Yaakov is living. He's, in English, the word domicile doesn't apply. I guess you could say he resides there, for those that understand the legal distinction in the twisted English. In any case, the next line is what really kind of catches your eye. These are the generations of Yaakov, it says. But, of course, that's not what the book and the story are actually really about. These are the generations that proceed from Yaakov. It's really going to talk about his seed, primarily Joseph. We're going to hear some about the other brothers, and we're also going to get that little interlude about Yehuda. But what I'm going to do is to suggest the following. There are a number of elements of this that I'll go back to and quickly review to hopefully set up the point. But I'm going to conclude that this is a coming of age parsha. These are the generations. These are what the sons of Yaakov go through. And ultimately, it boils down to grow up. We're going to see how the boys become men. And we're going to focus in particular, again, on those two, Joseph, Yosef, and Yehuda, who grow up a whole lot. And we see it in this portion. And in particular, this is a point that I made last night. I'm not going to emphasize it quite as much today, but certainly you'll hear it said, given that we understand that the rabbis, literally long before Yahushua, and not so much afterward, but still to some extent, will talk about not one, but two pictures, types and shadows, instances, prophetic revelations of the Mashiach. And the first one is here, and it's Mashiach ben Yosef, if you will, the suffering servant. And we're going to see a little bit of insight into Joseph's life. Now, what's particularly interesting is it's also going to be said that for the most part, we don't hear anything truly negative about Joseph. We're not told that Joseph ever outright sinned. But on the other hand, in this portion, we do see some instances that I think reflect on his immaturity and on the fact that he grows up a little bit. And it starts right in this first segment where we see Joseph dreamed a dream. His brothers already hate him, it says, because when his brothers saw that his father loved him more than he loved them, they hated him for it. We've already talked about in previous weeks that Yaakov had multiple wives. He had a arguably reason, at least, for not trusting. He got the marriage with Leah off on the wrong foot. There was deception involved, and in fact, the deception involved both Leah and Rachel, or it couldn't have really happened the way it did. So we can kind of see some of the reason for it. It's not like we can't relate to these patriarchs and recognize that they had some very good reasons that we would probably be at least as likely to fall into a similar trap for doing. So yeah, we see that Yaakov had some favoritism. He favored his preferred wife, the more beautiful one, the one that he ended up getting second, as it turns out, Rachel, over Leah. He seems to love Joseph, and it says that in verse 3, more than his other children. It gives a slightly different reason than we might have heard before, having to do with the fact that he was the son of his old age, rather than that he was the output, the seed, through his preferred wife, Raquel. All right. People are human. That's part of the essence. That's part of the reason why I really enjoy these stories and find that there is a lot of good stuff we can get out of them, because human nature hasn't changed. If there's anything about Scripture that I find particularly comforting when it comes to looking at ourselves and the mistakes that we make and the fact that we make the same mistakes over and over again, you can see that throughout history. It's part of the reason why cycles repeat. Solomon said, "There ain't nothing new under the sun. What has been is what shall be. And what has been done is what shall be done." Again, ain't nothing new under the sun. And that particularly seems to apply to human nature. So we can learn a lot from these stories, and it helps us, I believe, to understand that even though we too are flawed, these were men who were blessed and beloved of Yah. And that still applies too. So back to this idea of Joseph growing up and learning a few things. He dreams a dream, tells his brothers. They already hated him, and it says now they hated him even more. So he tells them the dream. The dream seems to imply that he is going to rule over them. And it says they hated him still yet more for those dreams and for the words, the fact that he told them this stuff. But he ain't done. Now, I want to pause here. I said this last night, too. This is not exactly what you'd call the Dale Carnegie how to win friends and influence people way to do things. He could have arguably been a little bit more mature about this. We can perhaps ascribe this incident to impetuous youth or indiscretion, but it doesn't seem like outright sin. It's not like he lied to them. He's telling them something that's true here. He tells the second dream. "Behold, I've had this other dream too, sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down to me." He tells that to his father, as well as his brothers. His dad rebukes him for it. "Come on, shall indeed I and your mother," whichever one he's referring to, "and your brothers, come down and bow down to you, to the earth?" His brothers envied him, it says, but his father, even though he chastened him for it, kept the saying in mind. So his dad knows that the son is not lying. He knows that, yeah, there's some behavior here that probably doesn't endear him to his brothers, as Scripture makes really clear. He needs to grow up a bit. And we're going to see that. As a matter of fact, he is going to suffer for this impetuousness. It's part of the process of growing up. We follow the story of him being sent, and yes, Dad, I'll go. Hineni, he responds when his father says, "Go to Shechem, check out what's happening there." Remember, Shechem's the place where two of the brothers basically did a really bad thing, and Jacob rebuked them furiously for it. They killed all of the men of Shechem after the incident with Dinah. And he's not happy about it. And he still seems to have some concern that maybe that legacy lives on and might cause further problems. And matter of fact, later he still references it. So it's an important thing. Anyway, when Joseph goes there, there is a man, literally a messenger, that directs him to the place where the boys and the sheep have gone on to. And I say boys in this case because it would seem that they haven't yet matured for sure. Had that man not been there, the story might have ended at that point. You know, Joseph could have gone home and said, "Dad, I couldn't find him." But no. In fact, it does seem like part of the bigger plan is for all of the things that are going to happen to Joseph to happen. And I'm going to suggest that, again, that's probably, looks like, a part of the process for him to grow up. The theme, grow up. We see it in a couple other places, too. Here is Reuben. Now, Reuben, as you remember, has been essentially dispossessed as a result of the incident with Bilhah, his dad's other wife. He is not going to be, and we'll find this out in the Torah portions in the next few weeks, he is not going to be allowed to inherit the double portion of the firstborn. But at least he's making an attempt here. He seems, in the verses 21 and 22, to say, "Let's not kill our brother, shed no blood, cast him into that pit in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." With the intention, says the scripture here, that he intends to deliver him, Joseph, out of their hand and restore him to his father. So at least Reuben seems to be, maybe not yet quite mature. He doesn't handle this in a way that stopped what was going to happen from happening. But at least his heart seems to be moving in the right direction. We also see the first quote in Scripture of Judah, who is also perhaps moving in that same direction. He says to his brothers, "Hey, what does it profit us if we slay our brother and conceal his blood?" Now, he's got a ways to go, clearly. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Yeah, let not our hand be upon him directly. This is kind of the Clintonian mode at this point. Yep. We'll engage ourselves in the occasion of sin, but we'll make sure that there's plausible deniability here. We got a lie all prepared, and we're gonna have somebody else do the dirty deed. Well, yeah, he's got a ways to go too. So we know the story. He gets sold to the Midianites, the descendants of Ishmael, for 20 shekels of silver, goes down into Egypt. And that brings us to this bracketed set off, what seems like Tasmanian downshift. Where does this come from? Kind of out of left field. We move from the story of the sale of Joseph to Potiphar in Mitzrayim or in Egypt. And immediately we talk about what's going on at the same time. Kind of like, meanwhile, back at the ranch, Judah, who now has lost his wife at this point, gives us the background of the story. He had three sons by the daughter of Shua. First one was Er. He was wicked. We're not told exactly why or how, but he was slain by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh because of his wickedness. And then Onan, the number two son, was supposed to do the levirate marriage duty of the next brother in order. And that comes from Deuteronomy 25:5. Now, I'm gonna put a couple of marks on the wall. We're gonna come back. We're gonna be all over the place today to kind of connect some of these dots. Most of you I know have heard this story and are familiar with it. But, I've already said what we're talking about here is a theme that really kind of boils down to grow up. We're going to see it with Joseph, his youthful immaturity, indiscretion. It's going to cost him. He's going to actually end up spending a number of years in the process of growing up. Same thing happens with Judah. Because literally he's got three sons at the point where we're seeing this story play out. The meanwhile back at the ranch part. And obviously, the oldest one is old enough to have been wicked and married and slain at this point. Same thing goes for number two. And number three wasn't quite old enough yet, but he's going to get there, Shelah. And of course, it's Judah himself that we're going to really see that needs to grow up. And we'll see some of that process. But in the process of what I want to talk about today, and in terms of tying this together with where we are as well as individuals to some extent, that's always true. We always need to grow up. We're at different stages in our own lifetimes and our own understanding. But I think in particular when it comes to the society that we're in, the world that we live in, we could say grow up. A, probably ain't going to happen, at least not for most of the world and the people in it. But B, no doubt it's a necessary thing. Even a necessary but not sufficient thing for what needs to happen and doesn't seem to be likely, right? I'm talking 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will turn from their wicked ways, humble themselves, pray, seek my face, he says, well, then I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. Any of us think that that's going to happen? Not unless this society does a hell of a lot of growing up. So while I'm in the process of saying things bluntly and laying a few things out here, I want to make this point because, basically, again, buckle up. There's a lot of things in the Torah that are not politically correct. Matter of fact, I think the whole concept of an instruction that comes from a higher power than the self-appointed gods of this world is not politically correct. Right there to start with. He calls something good. They say not only is it evil, they will forbid it and mandate the opposite, vice versa. So buckle up. We're talking stuff that's not PC, and it's going to be not PC on a whole lot of fronts. And it literally all of it, one way or another, ties back to this idea of growing up and of not growing up. And I'm going to submit that growing up involves understanding who is to be master. It's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's not us. Who wrote the rules? Who is obedience? A friend of mine used to say to his children when they were growing up, he told me, I didn't write the rules. Your real father did. And once we learned that, we're well along the way of growing up. All right, and that leads me back to where we were, because here is kind of item one in the not politically correct stuff for today. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 25. I guess what I ought to do just briefly is read this. I'll read it from the King James since people have heard that. And a lot of folks that haven't yet begun the process of returning to Scripture will say, oh, well, you know, I don't have to study Hebrew. I don't care what the actual original word says. What does King James say? Maybe that's the only thing I'd recognize as the Bible anyway. And besides which, you know, all that Old Testament stuff's done away with. But let's ignore the lies and go right to the Levirate law, the Levirate marriage understanding. And by the way, one other note, we're talking about Judah, right? We're talking about his brother Levi. Well, Levi is the progenitor of the Levites. He has sons and sons and sons. We're talking about people, in other words, that precede Aaron and Moshe. If Moses wrote all this stuff down, the law of Moses, well, this is prior to that. And yet, amazingly, seems that Judah here knows the law of the Levirate. He understands the process, and he tells son Onan, number 2 in verse 8, do this, go into your brother's wife. In other words, penetrate her, take her, have intercourse with her, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her, which is what we're going to read now. Verse 5, when it was written down, later it said this, if brothers dwell together, or when brothers dwell together is a better way to put it, one of them dies, he has left no heir, no son, the widow of that dead man shall not be taken by a stranger, someone outside the family, the brother's family. And instead, her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his Isha, his wife, perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And then it says, the son, the firstborn son, so this is one son that provides an heir for the dead brother. That firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name will not be blotted out of Israel. Then there's a process for if the person here doesn't want to do that. And of course we note that if you look at the story of Ruth and Boaz, Boaz is not in first position, but he is near of kin. So he is going to perform what is referred to as the duty of the kinsman redeemer. And we see the story, the rest of the story here about the one who is closer in line and what happens to him, the one who has his shoe loosed. So the point is, this is an important element. You'll probably by now have heard Yahushua referred to as kinsman redeemer. How could it be that if the law was done away with, that anything that he did mattered, right? It's kind of one of those logical non sequiturs. Always bugs me. I hear people saying, oh, Jesus did away with the law. I'm thinking, well, then he couldn't be who he said he was. We got a logical impasse here. If the law is done away with, well, then by definition, Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 12, and a whole bunch of other places, he ain't the Mashiach. Who are we kidding? Of course, he never said that. That's what men said he should have said if he was as smart as they are. Over and over again, when we look at what Scripture really says, and we see that we've been lied to, we're not listening to what it says. We ignore the key parts that even define the faith of those who claim they believe in Jesus, but ignore exactly what he said and all the things that would have, had they read them, confirmed that he was who he said he is, but he ain't who they say Jesus is, another Jesus whom we've not preached. So again, I come back to the central theme. Grow up. It's about who is to be master. Who wrote the book? Who do we claim to serve? Whose word is it that we claim to follow? His? Or the guy with the funny hat that says what he should have said instead? Today. And he got his red phone there. He'll call him up and tell him, oh, no fish on Friday, no fish on Friday. Changing the Sabbath day. And now we don't like your appointed times that you said to keep forever anymore. Oh, God of the Bible, we prefer Xmas Day. An Ishtar sun god day. Grow up. Grow up. If he said these things are an abomination, a stench in my nostrils, don't do them. They represent worship of other gods that I find disgusting, repellent, abhorrent, an abomination. Grow up. Don't do them. Every year I hear the same thing. Oh, we know Jesus wasn't born at Christmas time. And we know somewhere in that book that we ignore anyway, it says, don't do things that I tell you not to do. But we like our Christmas. We like our Christmas tree. We like our pagan crap. Grow up. Jeremiah 10 talks about putting up a Christmas tree. But it's not as bad as Deuteronomy 7 that says, you know, you got all this crap. Don't even bring this stuff into your house. Don't covet the gold or silver on those little balls. All of that stuff is an abomination to me. Don't do it. Again, grow up. We've got similar issues. We still have to deal with it. Even those of us that say, okay, well, I don't keep Christmas. Here's a tough one, right? I've had it already once today. Merry Christmas. On the phone with somebody. What do you say? I generally don't respond with Merry Christmas. I try not to be rude about it. And if somebody asks, I'll tell them why, right? We should be ready to give an answer in season and out for the right things. But no, somehow or other in the process of walking things out and by our fruit demonstrating who we serve, we can avoid dealing with things that are evil. When asked, I think we do have an obligation to answer honestly and truthfully and from Scripture. But I try not to, essentially, when people are just trying to be nice, to put them down by the same token. And all of that is probably easier said than done, but it still kind of boils down ultimately to grow up. So buckle up, not PC on a whole lot of fronts. We're talking about, among other things today, really the theme that underlies this idea of grow up has to do with covenant and with marriage. Okay, I see a question on the screen. When brethren dwell together, define what dwell together means. You answer? I'm not sure. I'm honestly not sure. I think it says what it means. If I have a brother that lives in my house under the same roof, well, I'd say that's pretty clear. How about if we are all brothers that have separate places on a farmstead, as was the case in lots of families up until, say, 50, 70 years ago? That would seem to me to be dwelling together. I have a suspicion here that in the case of Judah and his sons, the dwell together thing demonstrates to us a little bit wider circle. They were clearly close enough. They didn't have phones or telegraphs. So Judah obviously talked to his son Onan in the first person, said, go into your brother's wife, perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. They were clearly close enough that he could talk to him. And I guess that's the best answer I can give. When they dwell together, they're within shouting distance one way or the other, or they can see each other or something. But again, that's just me. I would ask the following. If I was a man who had a brother who had a wife who died without having born his wife, or impregnated his wife and given her a son, he didn't have an heir, you know, the question is going to have to be asked of the brother responsible. Do you dwell together or not? Are you going to do the duty that's described here? Well, you know, she's ugly. I don't like it. If she was cute, maybe, yeah, come on. We're talking about a question that literally, it's not my place to tell somebody else what the word means for them. That's in general kind of the way I would look at the responsibility of trying as best as I can to teach Torah without, while I'm happy to inject opinions, I'll try to tell you when it's my opinion and, when I know something and when I can read something in genuine print as opposed to just saying it. So I think we have enough indication of what dwell together means from at least some of the context. Go back to the story of Ruth and Boaz, the other instance of levirate marriage, where Boaz says there's another that's closer to me. Now, Boaz clearly is not a very, very close relative. He's not even a brother. And I doubt that he lives directly with the fellow who's not even named in Scripture that is closer and has to essentially have first right of refusal of Ruth. But again, he applies the process. So I think, in other words, when brethren dwell together, it's talking about in a community sense. That's my opinion, however. The rest of the story of Judah and Tamar, though, is probably what's really interesting. We have to have the background so that we can understand what's being talked about here. And of course, there is a third son, Shelah. And we know that he is promised to Tamar. She's obviously a patient woman. She waits what would seem like a number of years for Shelah to be grown up. And then eventually she realizes, nope, it's been a while now, and he didn't. Shelah grew up, but Judah didn't give her to him as a wife. So Tamar, having waited, she does sound like she's a pretty mature woman at this point. She decides to put off the garments of her widowhood, cover herself, and at least allow Judah to do what he seems inclined to do. And that is think she is a hooker. I'm going to use that term in English. The word harlot is in here too. Understand that there are two Hebrew words used. Zonah is the main one for harlot, but there's also the word that has the same root as kadosh, set apart. And that usually applies to a temple prostitute. In other words, a really idolatrous form of whoring in a pagan temple. And that word gets used later by the men of this area. Hey, have you seen that temple harlot? And they said, nope, nobody like that here. But the other word that is used is just what Judah assumes her to be, a zonah. The key of the story is at the point where it turns out that Tamar is pregnant. She has at least had the foresight to get some tokens, some proof, so that Judah can be told to discern whose these are. She gives him the signet, the cords, and the staff that she took from him as a kind of a surety of payment when she slept with him, and he impregnated her. And I love the expression here, discern, she says. Remember, discernment, folks, is something that is not even taught nowadays. We're told that discrimination is a bad thing. It's a violation of the only laws of the fake gods out there. You can rape, murder, steal. You can do all those kind of things. That's great. You can have sex with anything that doesn't even have to walk on two legs. That's all fine. You can do things the God of the Bible says abomination, and hell, the Almighty State will license it. But for crying out loud, don't engage in the crime, the sin of discrimination, of discernment, of applying the brain that God gave you to recognize the clear contradictions that you're being fed on a daily basis. To his credit, Judah begins to grow up, and we really see it here. So, Judah has found out that Tamar, his daughter-in-law, is pregnant, and as it turns out, by him. He hollers for, bring her forth. He's planning on burning her. And that was an interesting one. I got asked this question last night. Where's that come from? Well, it's not quite correct, although it's not clear exactly what Judah's thinking. But in Leviticus 21:9, we see that when the daughter of a Levite, that would be his brother, like a nephew or a niece or something, well, when they commit harlotry, then it's burning that's talked about. But doesn't seem to apply here. So maybe that represents just something that Judah throws out, but he's not quite right. And that wouldn't be surprising. He hasn't yet figured it out. But when she tells him to discern whose these things are, the signet, the cords, and the staff, Judah acknowledges them. And at this point, folks, I contend Judah grows up right here. You can literally see it in this one verse, and you see it with the words. You see it, in other words, with his fruit. She is more righteous than I. I did not do what I had promised to do. I did not give her to Shelah, my son. Out of this union, I'm going to suggest it was ordained by Elohim, come twins, Perez and Zerah. And as we know, Perez ends up being the grandfather of a fellow you may have heard of, David, later king of Kol Israel. And of course, given that it is David we're talking about, it also means that this union between Judah and Tamar is right smack dab in the middle. Well, you know what I mean. In the line of the Messiah. And it's interesting, isn't it, that it's also a major part of Judah's growing up. And not only that, of course, we're going to see Judah, and we'll talk about this in the Torah portions to come, man up in more ways than one. But it starts here, and from Judah proceeds the line of kings. And I think that's a wonderful story. Again, back to this idea of humans, flawed people, men and women who make mistakes. And Judah made a number of them. and Judah grows up. May that be true of all of us. And may we be able, when it's time, to say things like, "She is more righteous than I. I didn't do what I said I was gonna do." Which takes us back again to the crux of this portion and this idea of grow up and the things I want to head to. Because we're seeing people that are immature, and some of the life events, the things that seem to be clearly crafted, I'd say handcrafted, by the very hand of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself, to bring them to the place that he wants them, needs them for his purposes to be. So we had the bookends, too. That story of Judah literally is set off, Judah and Tamar, by these bookends, almost word for word the same. I think it's brilliant the way Scripture does this. End of chapter 37 says, "And the Midianites sold him, Joseph, unto Potiphar in Egypt, officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard." And then it says in the first verse of the section that gets us back to the mainline story, "And Joseph was brought to Mitzrayim, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, who bought him from the hand of the Ishmaelites." Bracket, bracket, and here we go. Now we find the story of Joseph in the house of Potiphar. He found favor in the sight of his master. Everything that he put his hand to prospered. And, there's another story here that ends up kind of, I think, tying things back into current society as well. We have a woman, Potiphar's wife. She is not named, but as I was reading it and thinking about it this morning and looking at one of the places I wanted to go in just a second here, I can't help but think, have you ever heard the term social justice warrior? Rush Limbaugh famously coined the term feminazi. And in a lot of respects, what we're talking about here is the spirit of Jezebel. Wait, Jezebel hasn't been around yet. The spirit is, though. It seems like this woman has, she wants to have sex with Joseph because he's a good-looking guy. "Lie with me, lie with me," she says over and over again. And when, of course, he righteously refuses her, what does she do? Rape! She yells rape and throws his you-know-what in the jail. What a wonderful, righteous woman. Yeah, well, spirit of Jezebel may have been around before Jezebel gave it the name. But it's still around. We're still seeing things like that today. We're still seeing basically this whole thing of, if I can't have my way, I will make you suffer. To which you have to go back and say to the whole stinking society that allows that, grow up, putting up with that kind of stuff. Seems like Potiphar, by the way, is kind of a cowed man. I can't help but read the story. I read it every year and think, okay, this guy knows darn well what he's sleeping with. He knows the character of his wife. He probably knows she's lying. He has seen the character of Joseph. I have no doubt, in my mind at least, can't prove this, but it does tell us in Scripture it went on quite a while. She keeps casting her eyes on Joseph. "Lie with me, lie with me." He keeps refusing. Finally, he hears about it. Now he's angry. And I mentioned this in the discussion last night. Who is he really angry with? The Bible doesn't tell us. It just says he's angry. I bet he's angry with everybody. I bet he's angry with himself for having ignored the situation. I bet he's angry with his wife for doing exactly what he knew she was probably up to. And I bet he's angry, not necessarily with Joseph, maybe, but he's angry about the fact that he's losing a really good servant here. This was a good situation for him. You got to figure he's upset about that. And it does seem when he's taken to the jail, somebody at least whispers in the ear of the prison keeper and tells him, this is a good guy you got here. You can trust him. Because indeed, right away, that seems to happen. Yahuwah was with Joseph, showed kindness to him. How did he do that? Well, we're not told. I kind of think at least part of it was giving him favor in the sight of the prison keeper, may have even come directly through the whispered words of Potiphar. "Watch this guy. He really is a good guy. You can trust him and he'll take care of things. Use him." But we don't know for sure. What we do know, of course, is what happened. All right. All of these stories kind of, they all work together to go back to this concept of Joseph. Joseph has had some pretty, we would say, disturbing life experiences at this point. He's been captured, sold into slavery by his brothers. He ends up in the house of an Egyptian, a pagan. He gets propositioned a number of times by the guy's wife. This is, at least to him, clearly a threatening situation. By the way, I do think it's always worth pointing out, he does not say, how can I do this great wickedness against my master on earth? He says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against Elohim? So Joseph has some pretty good understanding, even if maybe he's not quite ready yet to do what it is that the Creator has planned for him. So chapter 40, the last one in this section, talks about the two dreams of the butler and the baker, and the fact that Pharaoh is mad at them. And one of them, basically, the butler is going to be restored in 3 days, Pharaoh's birthday, back to his position of honor in the house, and the other is going to hang. Now that leads me to the one more element of the grow-up story. And I'm not being critical of Joseph here. I don't think we can. Because I think what Joseph does is absolutely natural. We would probably, all of us, do the very same thing. He knows this fellow's gonna be back in Pharaoh's house, have Pharaoh's ear. And as it turns out, what he does ultimately, keyword ultimately, yields good fruit. But not perhaps with the speed that Joseph seems to be hoping for. So what we know, of course, is that Joseph says to this fellow, hey, when you're back in Pharaoh's house, put in a good word for me. Remember me. Show kindness, I pray you, it says in verse 14. Make mention of me to Pharaoh. Bring me up out of this place. You know, I shouldn't be here anyway. I was sold into slavery. Wah, wah, right? Woe is me. Well, it's true. Everything he's telling him is true. Even if it might strike us, you know, with the clear view of hindsight, that Joseph is trying to jump the gun a bit. I think in most cases, people like Abraham get more criticism, perhaps unjustifiably. Oh, Joseph asked this fellow to put in a good word for him in Pharaoh's house. But Abraham, right? Abraham took Hagar as a wife at his wife Sarah's insistence. He wasn't willing to wait on Yah. Well, he'd waited for years, and he hadn't been told at that point that, in fact, the son that was promised was going to come through Sarah. So I don't think it's unreasonable at all for Abraham to have done exactly what it seems like his, great-grandson Joseph was also trying to do, which is jump the gun a bit. Hey, we're human, folks. That's the point here. But it does still kind of feed back into the idea of, even though we're human, sometimes we have to learn, these are tough words, to wait on the Lord, right? Wait on Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's his schedule that matters, not necessarily our own. Again, back to this idea of grow up. And that's how the portion ends. It says Joseph, after both of these fellows, the one who was hanged and the butler who goes back in to put the cup back in Pharaoh's hand, exactly as his dream was correctly interpreted to him, forgets about Joseph. Last verse in the portion. Chief butler did not remember Joseph as he'd been asked, but he forgot him. And then it turns out, in the beginning of next week's portion, we'll come back to this, of course, was 2 full years. Well, I guess on the scale of biblical time, 2 full years ain't that bad. But here's Joseph cooling his heels in the prison for 2 full years before we finally get to the rest of the story. So at that point, what I want to do is a couple of things. Going to talk a little bit more about some of the other themes here and tie all of these things in. And I also, eventually, I want to get to at least touching on the story that goes from the Haftorah with this one this week. Comes from the book of Amos, chapter basically 2:6 through 3:8. And I want to at least, let me read the first verse or two. That's where we'll pause. Out of the prophet Amos. He says, thus says Yahuwah. For 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4. This is a kind of a standard biblical metaphor. You see it in the Proverbs. These 6 things Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh hates. Yea, 7. He's emphasizing the point. 3 transgressions? Well, actually for 4. I will not turn away from the punishment for Israel because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. Now we would say they robbed the poor for a pair of Nikes or Adidas, right? That's what happens today. We're more civilized. And we don't sell them for silver, we sell them for fake money. They pant after the dust of the earth on the heads of the poor, pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl. There's a little bit of sexual not to be done stuff. To defile my set apart Kadosh name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their Elohim. That's where I want to pause. Basically, this is a timeless indictment against Israel that the prophet points out. And, of course, my point still applies today. Israel, much of it, indeed, arguably all of it, both houses, northern and southern kingdom, but especially those 10 lost tribes, are still out there lost, roaming around in the wilderness. Most of them don't even know who they are or why. They're not where they're supposed to be. So let's talk about the other main themes from today. Now, this is one that I've actually talked about in at least 1 year past, because I can remember having gone through this excellent article. It's got it in my files. On this week's portion called Vayeshev by Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. And he wrote, whenever he wrote this, it's been a while, what is the theme of the stories of Genesis? And his suggestion, talking about the bigger theme of a lot of the stories of the patriarchs, kind of coming to a climax here with Joseph, but not starting with him, obviously, has to do with covenant. And I'd say that's absolutely positively true. And, of course, at the essence of covenant is the idea of marriage and intimacy and a lot of things that, well, you know, they're politically incorrect, too. If the law is done away with, and we don't pay any attention to what the God of the Bible says about marriage anymore, that does kind of go a long way towards explaining a whole hell of a lot, and I use that term explicitly in this case, of what is going on in the hell on earth that we're seeing created and built line by line, block by block around us. So let me go through just a couple items, because I think he lays this out pretty well. As you know, as is my style, I'm going to depart from a number of the main points that he makes and kind of go in a different direction. It all has to do with grow up, but of course, how can we do that if we don't understand the central concepts of Scripture anyway, especially this idea of covenant and the expressed image of covenant as it was supposed to be laid out for us with marriage? And well, what do we do? Well, we say, the law's done away with. We don't give a blankety blank about what the God of the Bible says about marriage. We got our own rules, right? God says a man can actually have more than one such covenant. We will say, oh, no, there can be only one. Goddess must be equal to the God. Right there, we've got a whole different problem with literally a false goddess, in this case, being elevated to be equal with the God, the one. And, of course, if they're able to say, well, the only sanctity of marriage is that there can be only one, but we don't care whether it's a man or a woman, we'll license a man lying with a man as with a woman. We'll say that's just as good. Matter of fact, we'll subsidize it, mandate it, and call you politically incorrect and take away your business that uses dishonest weights and measures anyway. If you violate our rules and pay homage to any other fake god. Marriage is, in fact, at the root of a whole lot of stuff. And when we destroy it, and we are, we can see what the bitter fruit of that yields. All right, back to Lord Jonathan Sacks, the rabbi from Great Britain. He says, one of the fundamental questions about the Torah is pretty hard to answer. Why, from basically Genesis 12, where we see Abraham being called, Abraham, come out, leave the place that you know, right? And go to a land that I will show you. From there to the death of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, what is the real principle that we're being taught here? Why are all of these stories, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their wives, their sons, what do they actually tell us? Well, he says you'll hear all kinds of stuff. Abraham was the first monotheist. Well, no, not really, but he was the one that brought monotheism to a world that had forgotten it. Well, I could care less about monotheism, folks. We're going to talk about that later. We got Allah, the moon god. That's a monotheistic religion, and it's an abomination to the creator and author of Scripture. That's politically incorrect. Can you say that? Well, I can say it today. May not be able to tomorrow. And this, you know, podcast may get taken down at some point. I'm not going to predict on that score. But the point is, monotheism is just another word for BS. What matters is that there is one and only one true Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh by name. Not Lord, not God. There's lots of both of those. It's who, right? It's who we serve that matters. All right, well, the rabbi asks, where do we see all of that in the actual text of the Torah anyway? Answer is, we really don't. Now, you can go to the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and we see a whole lot of important stuff there. How Elohim created the heavens and the earth. He declared it to be good. He made man, Adam, in his image, and that he gave us freedom. One simple, basic command. And he gave us the ability to do not only things that are in obedience to him, good, if you will, but also evil. And that good is rewarded and that bad is punished. We see also in the next story that here's this fellow Noah who found grace. No, didn't happen only in Matthew chapter 1 or at the end of the book of Acts. No, Elohim made a covenant with Noah who found grace in his eyes and with and through Noah with all of humanity. All right, then you can look ahead. Next book we're going to deal with, Exodus, and through the end of Deuteronomy. Well, that's all the story of the Exodus. Elohim rescued his people, Israel, from slavery, set them on the road to freedom, took them into the promised land, told them they could stay there if they did something that, as it turned out, they didn't do, which was walk in obedience. And he made a covenant with the people on Mount Sinai, gave them the mitzvot and all the instructions in the Torah, established Israel as his kingdom of priests and a set-apart nation. So here we go. You got Genesis 1 through 11 about creation, and you've got the end, the last four books of the Torah, all about redemption. As a matter of fact, you could argue that the entire rest of the book and the prophets and everything else is all about restoration of right relationship, making right that which was wrong after Genesis chapter 3. But what is it about Genesis 12 to 50? Okay, well, obviously, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we hear the term, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there are other folks in the Torah, including what we're going to see next week, Pharaoh. Pharaoh recognizes Joseph. He recognizes him as a man who has a God who blesses him. Same thing goes for Potiphar. Same thing goes, obviously, for this prison warden. They can all see the obvious. Evidently, it applies to people like Laban from, the last few portions. And before that, Abimelech, king of Gerar, who also heard directly from Yah in a dream. So that ain't it. It's not like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the only ones that could hear from Yah. Now, he says something. The rabbi says something here that I disagree with. He says, these patriarchs delivered no prophecies to the people of their generation. I think we can say the opposite is true, right? Now, what he really means here is they didn't write a book, like Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Isaiah. Elijah didn't have a book, but at least Elijah gets written about in the books. Samuel, all these prophets that have a book named after them, they wrote something down. But on the other hand, we can see templates in scripture for prophets like Hosea. Now, Hosea wrote a book, but he also lived out a prophetic life, right? Go take a wife of whoring, Gomer. So to the extent that I'm going to suggest prophets can be prophets via what they do as well. Abraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov walked out. Their very lives are prophecy for us. I started out today by saying, hey, one of the messages here, we see it with Joseph, grow up. We see it in the life of Judah. And furthermore, we see that these people are literally templates, if you will, types and shadows for those that follow. Judah, progenitor of the line of kings. Levi, of the Levites. Joseph, he has two sons. Out of him come the line of kings of the northern kingdom. And he, of course, is one of the models for the Mashiach. Mashiach ben Yosef, the suffering servant. So I don't quite buy this idea that just because they didn't write something down for us in a book, that they aren't prophetic examples, literally, walking things out. In other words, here's probably part of the reason why we don't see this as much in terms of the emphasis from some of the writings of the rabbis and the sages. It is by their fruit that we know them as what they are. Nevertheless, Rabbi Sacks asked this question. What about the patriarchs was different? What new did they bring to the world? Obviously, with Abraham, again, same thing. He showed by his faith that he was the man that was called by Yah to do the things that he did. And through him, literally the whole earth can and is and will be blessed. Where this fellow goes that I think is interesting, and it's worth spending a couple minutes on, after all of that nice setup, is what else do we see about the patriarchs? What about the fruit? What about their lives really resonates with us? Well, I've mentioned the theme I'm going to hit on. We're going to come back to this idea of grow up. In the case of some of the sons of Yaakov, matter of fact, all of them are going to have to grow up. And guess what, folks? I contend that is still at the essence of the prophetic that needs to be fulfilled today. The 12 tribes had better learn to grow up. And we still got a ways to go. But there's this too. A theme that he notes appears at least seven times. We'll talk about that seventh here. Where these men of covenant, the patriarchs, leave their own space, right? Leave your own land, the land of your fathers, go to this land that I will show you. And ultimately, as we see the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, they each leave home at one time or another. They go down into Egypt for a sojourn. They go back up to get a wife or more than one, as the case may be. They go up and visit the old homestead where Laban is. And each time that happens, they enter a world that he refers to, Rabbi Sacks, as a land of sexual free-for-all. Rules are different out there. Hey, wait a minute. That seems to still be true, doesn't it? Three times, Abraham and also Isaac are forced to leave home because of famine. Twice, they go to Gerar. And once, Abraham goes down into Mitzrayim, to Egypt. But on every occasion, on all three occasions, the husband fears he's going to be killed because he's got a good-looking wife and somebody, probably Pharaoh, wants her. All three times, they tell the same story. My wife, she's really my sister. At best, it's a lie. At best, it's a half-truth. At worst, it's an outright lie. But in any case, the local ruler, Pharaoh, Abimelech, protests. Say, hey, why'd you tell me this whopper, man? When the truth comes out. So there is a fear of deception here, and it's involved somehow or other with this license, if you will, sexual licentiousness, that's the word, that you see in Ha-Eretz, outside of the places where the patriarchs are. Matter of fact, the land of Canaan, one of the things that characterizes it. Matter of fact, that's the next one that he goes to here, Sodom and Gomorrah. You got the story of Lot. You know the story. We've not too long ago talked about it. Hey, you know, you wanna basically have your wanton way with these men in my house? No, take my virgin daughters instead. Okay, fifth case, Shechem, local prince, rapes and abducts Dinah when she goes out to visit with some of the local girls. Of course, we know the end of that story. Shimeon and Levi practice some deception, and they kill all of them. We just talked this week about the story of Judah and Tamar, which he points out, and I would concur, is more complex than the others. It is not explicitly a case of pagan licentiousness. And in fact, if anything, it is a lot more righteous one, but it does have to do with the coming of age, the maturing, the growing up of Judah in particular. And finally, we also see in this week's Parsha, the story of Potiphar's wife, who seduces or tries to seduce Joseph. When she fails, she does what every good social justice warrior does, screams rape, has him imprisoned. And there again, the metaphor for today. More things change, the more they stay the same. A lot of this sexual license of things that the scripture says don't do, the world says, yeah, do it, revel in it, And the more it's an abomination in Scripture, the more we're going to mandate it and say that you're a bigot and a homophobe and any other kind of phobe we make up in the future. Now we've got the word pedophobe. Can you believe that? Oh, you're afraid of a little pedophilia. Folks, there's no end to the level of degeneration that a society that goes down this path ends up at. And I think we're seeing that. And that's how he summarizes it here, too. In other words, we got this continuing theme in these chapters, Genesis 12 through 50, to contrast the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those of the covenant with their neighbors, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, you name it, all of these other ites that are out there that ultimately are going to have to be expunged from the land. And guess what? They weren't, and the world is still full of that and the same ideology and idolatry and adultery. So that's the wider story here. It's not just idolatry that's out there in the world, the land, but it's also adultery, promiscuity, sexual license, seduction, rape, and of course, along with it, whether we like it or not, sexually motivated violence. And we see that in the news. We see that in the emails. We see that literally on a daily basis, even though the waste stream would prefer not to talk about it. Indeed, we'll lie to you about it because they're pushing it behind the scenes. Now, he makes one other comment. I think this is interesting. I'll throw it out even though it's a bit off topic. This is interesting in that the patriarchal narrative also comes pretty close to the view of a fellow that most of us probably don't have great admiration for, Sigmund Freud, who said that there are two primal drives. One of them is eros, the sexual urge and lust. The other is thanatos. Now, this is interesting. That's the death instinct. Have you noticed? I mentioned it for that reason. Have you noticed how so much of perverted sexuality has to do with death? If you've never heard some really, really disgusting terms like snuff films, those are in the emails too, you'll know what I'm referring to. Or if you haven't heard them, I guess you won't know. But in any case, it is, I would say, striking, not surprising, that so much of pagan sexuality, twisted, perverted as it is, twists and connects death and a twisted anti-covenant form of sexuality. Look at all the, you know, just look at the tattoos that are put on people today. Sexual images and skulls and crossbones and barbed wire and other stuff that is not anything other than right straight out of death. As sick as it might be, Freud was right on that score. And I think whether we want to admit it or not, that too literally is the converse message of Scripture. What is the opposite of choose life? Well, there you go. All of this gives us a new way of looking at the faith of Abraham, he says. He talks about the word emunah. You might have heard that. It's normally translated as faith. I have, as you've probably heard, if you've heard me more than once or so go through the Torah, I think there is an important distinction to be made between faith, that there is a God, and the ability to have faith that He is who He says He is. It's a subtle and really important difference. Even the demons believe there is a God. Do you believe Him when He says, if you will walk this way, I'll bless you? That's the key difference. That really, to my mind, kind of describes the essence of the kind of faith, emunah, that we see in Abraham. Do this. Abraham says, I will. He doesn't say, prove it to me. He says, I will. Right, take your son, your only son, whom you love. I will. The whole story. He is simply going to walk it out. He has no doubt whatsoever that since he has been promised that this son, Isaac, is the one through whom this promise is going to come, that Isaac isn't going to die. He just doesn't know how. But he's more than willing to say, I have faith, Father. My emunah is sufficient. I'm going to walk it out. And that's the key to this concept. Emunah. Other ways to put it in English, faithfulness, loyalty, fidelity. How about this one? This is where he's heading, and this is why I did the story. Honoring your commitments, doing what you say you will do, and acting in such a way as to inspire trust. Has to do with relationships, first and foremost with the covenant of marriage. I'll say it again, grow up. You want to understand? You know, back when we used to have a rule of law, a nation of law, not of men. Back when men were men, oh, you can't even say that anymore. It's politically incorrect. Social justice warriors will call you, a wife beater or all kinds of bad names. The truth of it is, folks, once upon a time, how did you define a man? Because his word was his bond. Ever heard that? A man's word is his bond. He says it, he will do it. That's the essence of Scripture. It's the very essence of the character of Yah. It's part of the reason why I emphasize Numbers chapter 30 when it comes to marriage. Because it says there that a woman, an ish, has an additional level of protection. I joke about it, right? Elohim, God must love women more than men because he gives them the protection when they're in their father's house or under the covering of their husband of someone who will cover their vows. Widows, he says, beware. Your word had better be your bond too. But somehow or other, this idea of covenant and of vows and of your word being your bond is at the very heart of Scripture. And of the character of the Creator. Look at where we are today. We got a whole world government built on the idea that somebody puts their hand on the Bible and lies through their teeth. I will faithfully execute the law, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic. What a blankety-blanking lie. Word is their bond. Name a president for me, period, since Abraham Lincoln that has had, and I include Abraham Lincoln, by the way, and before, for that matter, that their word has been their bond, that has honored their oath before God to the Constitution. We don't even kid about it anymore. Barry Sabarco? Or whatever name he's using today. Can't even tell you his name, much less his character. But what you know is, when his lips are moving, he's lying. Shall not be infringed. Well, hell, not if he has anything to do about it. He's got an imperial pen. And the law doesn't mean squat. See that the law be faithfully executed. Well, the law is whatever comes out of his mouth today. And that might change. Word is your bond. Hell no. No wonder anything that is based on covenant has, there's a proper word for it, and I'm not even going to say it, but let's just say that the Constitution has been turned into toilet paper, and then they did worse things to desecrate it after that point. Word is their bond. Hell no. We've got an entire society that teaches that God isn't welcome in the schools, right? You've heard me say all of this before. But at this point, it ought to be more clear than ever. The essence of the story here. We got men like Judah. Judah's a great example in this case. Judah did something that he arguably was not proud of later. Let's not kill our brother. Let's just sell him into slavery. And then we'll have plausible deniability. He could be a staff advisor, to the White House. Yeah, plausible deniability. That'll fix it. We can lie and pretend that somebody else did it. I know, we'll blame the Russians. But at least when push comes to shove, Judah says she is more righteous than I, because he still had discernment and he learned to grow up. We got a long ways to go when it comes to most of the elements, what we see in society today. Let's get back to this, because I want to make a couple of more points that he does. We have been told that you can boink anything you want out there. Hey, you know, guys, have as many wives as you want. Well, we're not going to call them wives. They're not wives, of course, until you go get the license from Big Brother. And if you want to boink a boy, you can get a license for that, too. No, but just only one at a time. See, you can't have more than one license, but you can go out and have kids all over the place. You can break covenant. You can say, I'll love you tomorrow. You can do anything you want as long as you can get them between the sheets of whatever they might be. That's all fine. According to Scripture, people aren't going to like this. A man lies with a woman, Deuteronomy chapter 22, check it out. He has a wife, if she was a virgin. If he's not essentially contracting for a little whoring, which is, well, one way to put it. Deuteronomy 22 says, a man lies with a virgin, A, the father has to give his approval. And if so, he's got a wife. Furthermore, it says he can't put her away all of his days. Isn't that interesting? He jumped the gun. He's made his bed, he's going to lie in it. Another way to put it. Well, that's not at all what Scripture teaches. And furthermore, there's no prohibition if he has more than one. We see that example given over and over again. One of the things I like to point out, I mention it here simply because it does make clear, whether we like it or not, whether the world likes it or not, male and female, he created us. Men have different biological functions. We're wired differently. We have different responsibilities. Again, Numbers chapter 30. Women can bear children as much as men might want to, and as much as they might say, oh, science can make it happen, can't happen. The reason why I believe, this is the markology part, one thing if you look at Scripture you'll see is clear, a man lying with a man as with a woman, sodomy if you want to call it that, is explicitly, repeatedly, unconditionally forbidden in Scripture. It is called an abomination, the strongest Hebrew word that can be applied to some forbidden act, and furthermore it carries the death penalty. If you look and look, you will not find a similar prohibition against a woman engaging in what's now referred to as lesbianism. That doesn't mean I'm saying it should be done or anything of the sort. No, I'm just pointing out what Scripture says. And furthermore, I will now suggest some markology. In other words, my take. Your mileage may vary. You don't have to believe this. But I think part of the reason, and you can see it in the letters of Shaul, Paul, the explanation, because there can only be one head of a house. Only one head. And the same thing, by the way, reflects directly back on all of Scripture. You will find that in the Scripture, if you search it out for yourself, there will be reference after reference, metaphor after metaphor, simile after simile, to our Creator, author of Scripture, King, husband, maker, master. Any number of examples of how it is we can begin to think about aspects of Him, the one, the only, Elohim, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He is our Creator. A creator can have multiple creations. He is our King. A king can have multiple subjects. But we can only serve one master, as Yahushua makes clear. A master, on the other hand, can have multiple servants. And indeed, a husband can have multiple wives, but not the other way around. We don't like it. Doesn't comport with what we've been told in the sun god day schools. Of course, not much does. Grow up. Read what he says, as opposed to what men say he should have said if he was as smart as they think they are. Because they want to be the master, the king, the creator, the author, and deny him. We prefer egalitarianism. The goddess is just as good as the god. Grow up. Over and over and over again. I think the real essence of all of this, and this is where all of this comes together, this idea of sexuality and covenant and what destroys it and undermines it, is there can be one and only one master. One and only one king. One and only one creator. Look at the 501c3 church. Like it or not, they got a different creator. Ask the corporate church who it is that signed their certificate of incorporation and who it is that claims ownership of them. It's part of the reason why I so much object to the 501c3 whore church of another god. Because it may have a creator, but it sure as hell ain't Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Well, don't worry. They don't even let his name be spoken in most cases, and they'll ignore what he says. Grow up. over and over again. We want to look at where the problems lie. Well, there's a whole lot of problems, but they ultimately boil down to not knowing who wrote the book, what the book says, and who is to be master. Choose this day whom you will serve. So yeah, I know this is some tough, blunt stuff, but to some extent, we're just getting started with the tough, blunt stuff. We're going to talk in a minute about some of the other things going on in the world, and I think we're going to see that all of these themes still percolate dramatically. And, they also give us direction as to the way that we need to go as we look at all of this. So, let me finish up with Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks' summary of the theme of Genesis, and then we're going to talk about some of the things in the news that'll make the point. Sex in the Torah belongs within the context of marriage. And I started to say this, I will contend that if you ignore the Greek paganized traditions and actually understand that the letters, all of them, were written by people who understood the Hebrew, had an understanding, even they thought in Hebraic and Aramaic language terms. If they wrote anything in Greek, it was as a second language. And the language is essentially one that is imbued with paganism. And then we translate and we get other terms. In the Greek, the word porneia gets translated as all kinds of things. But out of that comes this concept of sex before marriage, premarital sex. What an obscene lie. Folks, there ain't no such thing as premarital sex. There's consummation of covenant, and there's whoring, and there's adultery. All of those things have words for them in the Hebrew. But premarital sex ain't one of them. Because it implies a lie. That what makes sex different is a license from some other god to do that which, of course, if you read the law dictionary, without a license is forbidden. Well, it's not forbidden anymore. You can boink anything on wheels, right? We have come so far we don't even realize what a lie we live in because of exactly what was talked about here. The world of Canaan and the pagan gods, where sex is a sexual ritual act to another god. And that's really the truly disgusting truth that we're getting at here. That's part of the reason why the Pizzagate, Pedogate, and other kinds of emails are so shocking to people, because they reveal what, if we'd paid attention, we would have known all along. All of these things are acts of satanic worship. Call it Molech, call it Baal, call it the oldest craft, pick another word, but it still boils down to there is one creator, one king, one master, one Elohim, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and there's everything else, which is Ha-Shatan, adversarial, the adversary, anything else but the real. And he loves taking whatever it is that the creator says don't do and mandating it, and vice versa. You want to destroy a society? Destroy covenant? There, you know, I would say check. Been there, done that. Pretty well a done deal. And destroy marriage, which is a resonance with the biblical idea of covenant. Whenever the prophets refer to the relationship between El, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and his people, the metaphor of marriage is central, as is the concept of covenant. Note further that this Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is a God of love and trust. That's the essence of covenant. He doesn't impose his will by force or violence. He speaks to us gently, responds to us with love and trust. And isn't it ironic, again, as we see the destruction of those concepts, what we get is the opposite, force and violence. It's the world's way of dealing with things. Do this or else. I'll bust your door down. I'll grope your wife in an airport. I'll take your kids away from you. You want to scare a mother? I'll take your kids away from you. Ain't anything more frightening to a young mother. Most of them will do almost anything. I mean anything. Rather than allow or have to deal with that fear. The stories of the patriarchs, says this fellow, show us that emunah, true faith, the kind of faith that accepts him for who he is and walks in obedience to him, is an explanation of why the natural universe is as it is. It's the very language of relationship and the choreography of love. It's about the importance of the moral bond, in particular as how it relates to our most intimate relations. In other words, sexuality matters. Ultimately, think about it, it's what brings new life into the world. That, by the way, is why I mentioned this idea of Freud and Eros and Thanatos. What is the essence of twisting something which is all about life and sexuality at the same time being about life? What's the opposite? Answer? Turning it into something that's all about death. Glorifying, celebrating death. Pretty much, you know, that's the end of the story. What's the result? Long-term violence, the exploitation of the powerless by the powerful. Women suffer, children suffer. There's a breakdown of trust where it matters most. And sadly today, that's a pretty good description of the universe, the world as it is. All right, let's talk about some of the other things going on in the world today to kind of help bring that home, I hope. Let's just start with a couple of easy lies to kind of kick us off slowly. Here is a story from, I just saw it, Zero Hedge about a day ago. Yesterday, as a matter of fact, yeah. Top White House economist, former chairman of the Council of Economic Advisors to Obama's the First. This was the fellow whose name is Alan Krueger. And he and another fellow, Lawrence Katz, Harvard and Princeton economist, just wrote a paper that confirms, are you ready for this? Under Obama, 94% of all the billions and billions of new jobs that were created, however many they claim, 94% of them were part-time. Are we surprised? You want to destroy people's faith in themselves? Want to destroy an economy? Quote, we find that 94% of net job growth in the past decade was in what they refer to, the authors, as the alternative work category. 60% of that was due to the rise of independent contractors. In other words, janitorial, secretarial services, they hire out part-time people to this company or that company. Freelancers, contract employee, company workers. In other words, nearly all of the alleged 10 million jobs created were not, quote, traditional 40-hour-a-week, 9-to-5 employment. Workers seeking full-time steady jobs, continues Krueger, have lost. And what we find, too, is the number of multiple job holders has recently hit the highest number in this century. This isn't surprising, but again, it's part and parcel of a similar thing. I think it's amazing. We find this lack of obedience, lack of people following through on their word. Their word is not their bond anymore. Fake money, dishonest weights and measures. What is Obamacare? Obamacare says you don't need the God of the Bible. You don't need anything except Big Brother to take care of you. He'll provide you with cradle-to-grave insurance, cradle-to-grave employment, even if it's not what you thought you might have wanted, and, of course, health insurance. And in the process, if you have a full-time job, well, we'll make it so expensive that you won't have it for long. Here's another one. Now, this is a piece from a guy that I got to know a number of years ago and still admire, former congressman from Texas, Ron Paul. He was on Fox, Faux Business News, the other day. They asked him a question that I think in hindsight they wish they hadn't asked. They asked him whether the allegations of Russian hacking in the election were a, quote, political stunt, or whether, as they and the other waste stream contend, a serious investigation needs to be conducted. Paul offered up a startling bit of reality, says the summary here. They've got the video. I haven't looked at it yet. Pointing out that America has a long history of interfering with other countries' elections and even invading countries, quote, to put our guy in. We suspect the following response was a bit more truth than Fox Business News was wanting to handle. He said, I think it's more politics than anything else. It's nothing new. We very rarely, if ever, he says, compare what we do with elections around the world, because we are interfering all the time. Yeah, I said, I'm sure the Russians are interfering, but when you lose, you jump on that and make a big point of it. But I don't think it made any difference. I think it's insignificant. If you review the history of how many elections we've been involved with, how many countries we've invaded, how many people we've killed to have our guy in, I'll tell you what, we don't have very much room for condemning anybody else. Unquote. And interestingly enough, he's backed up by the Los Angeles Times, which printed a story earlier this week, amazingly enough, having to do with a study by Dov Levin from Carnegie Mellon University, saying that between the years 1946 and 2000, this isn't even complete, the United States CIA intervened, in other words, meddled in foreign elections at least 81 times. What's my point here? A whole lot of lying going on. People put their hand on the Bible and lie. Faithlessness. Man's word is not his bond anymore. Now, where I want to head next is something I think is really kind of the root of all of this. Now, to some extent, you've heard me mention this. It's a theme that I find I come back to more and more of late. And it has to do with a line that I've used as long as I've been doing radio shows. And now that's probably over 20 years at this point. Used to be people would be confused. People would be accused of being a conspiracy theorist. If you, for example, realize that the magic bullet that killed JFK was a whopper of a lie. How dare you believe in a conspiracy theory? If you recognize that the 6 dozen men, women, and children were executed unconstitutionally and satanically in Waco, Texas, at a Seventh-day Adventist church, and that it was lied about and covered up, and that the same Clinton regime that pulled off that particular atrocity was running for president just not long ago, you are a conspiracy theorist. Well, anyway, so I learned that one of the ways that you deal with that is to note the old saying, never ascribe to conspiracy that which could be explained by stupidity. So, you know, my response would be, hey, you know, there's a lot of stupid people that are bureaucrats. And maybe, just maybe, when it comes to covering up evidence and doing things like this, well, maybe the first thing you need to do is say, perhaps they're just incompetent. Look at what happened this week, right? The story of the ISIS truck hijacker in Berlin killed 12 people running a truck through a crowd, injured 48 others, and then escaped from under the noses of the incompetent, idiotic, incapable German police. The Keystone Cops, if you will, of the European police world. These guys are just so stupid, they didn't know that they'd had this guy in custody multiple times, that he had orders for deportation, that he had a criminal record, that he was an evil dude. No, they were too stupid to see the obvious, and they can't be blamed for just letting him go and then being incompetent. They had the truck in their custody for 24 hours, didn't even realize there were fingerprints on it. They couldn't find his cell phone and ID that were conveniently left for them in the very truck. Why, they're so stupid they can't find their way to the bathroom. Well, maybe, right? Or else you just plain have to say, okay, there comes a point at which you realize, no, nobody could be this stupid. Barry Sabarco, Barry Sotero, the guy with more aliases than any other man ever to sit in the Oval Office, he can't be that stupid to have left the borders open and invited all these terrorists in and then given them bus tickets and distributed them to sanctuary cities all over the country. No, nobody could be that stupid to bring in ISIS while you're claiming you're fighting ISIS. Nobody could be so stupid as to arm and train them via the CIA and have a Secretary of State like Hillary Clinton that ended up getting the ambassador to Libya dead rather than have him terse state's evidence and rat them all out. No, they're just beyond stupid, folks. Nobody could be that stupid. Ultimately, you have to say, okay, if stupid doesn't cut it anymore, maybe they really are evil. Maybe there really is something worse going on here. Maybe, in other words, we really have people who, satanic worshipers of another master that they are, really do hate the God of the Bible. really do hate the idea of covenant and marriage and a man's word being his bond. Oh, it's not a man anyway, right? They really do hate everything that we would call, oh, here's another one of those forbidden terms now, truth, justice, and the American way. They hate everything that Scripture says. In other words, there comes a point at which I have to admit, never ascribe to stupidity that which can be explained by outright evil when you realize nobody can be that stupid. And that leads me to one of the things I want to mention today, because I think it's time, I will contend, that we grow up. You want to understand a thing? Step one, learn to call it by its correct name. You want to understand something? Learn to call it by its correct name. How about the creator of the universe? He's not the Lord. They took his name out. Was it stupid or evil? Or was it people who once were stupid and then got to be evil because they failed to walk in obedience? I don't know the answer. I know that there comes a point at which it's tough to contend that they're still that stupid. You have to admit, maybe there really is a lot of evil involved here. If we can't learn to call a thing by its correct name, we don't have much hope of being able to understand it, much less deal with it. In other words, back to the theme, grow up. We've allowed the whole idea of covenant to fall into disrepute. And in the process, we're seeing literally everything that we thought was important, even if we don't know how it got to be here, because we don't know what its real name is either, being destroyed from within. There's a line from Cicero during the time of the Roman Emperor and Roman Empire. In other words, we're talking 2,000 years ago, plus or minus. He said, the enemy that's outside your gates is pretty much of a threat, but not nearly so much as the enemy within your gates, the traitor, those who literally are among you and doing evil things. Those are the ones that are the bigger concern. He was right. That leads me to a couple of other stories, because I'm going to contend that what has happened, whether we like it or not, is it's not enough to undermine the God of the Bible, outlaw him, get him out of the schools, the indoctrination centers, forbid the use of his name, take what he calls marriage, lie about it first, take the First Amendment, right? You can speak about it. You got your right to worship your God. Well, no. No, if you think about it, the first attack on the First Amendment actually happened before the turn of the 19th, before the end of the 19th century, late 1800s. I was trying to think of the name of the case. I should remember it. Anyway, it was the case that basically said, when it came to Mormonism, Achtung, they can't have more than one wife. It was a clear violation of the First Amendment, but, the ends justify the means. And it's been downhill in so many ways ever since. Now, I'm content to agree with those that say, hey, to a large extent, Mormonism is not the same as Christianity. But on the other hand, if you think about it, Christianity, in a lot of respects, because they believe in another Jesus whom we've not preached and who did away with the law, got no leg to stand on that score anyway. But anything you want to point to, you do have to admit the following. Whether we're talking Mormonism or Roman Catholicism or the protesting versions of Roman Catholicism, even if they don't know the name of the Creator, and even if they will teach a whole lot of stuff that are at variance with His Word, they probably don't fall as far from the tree as Islam, that essentially says, we got a whole different God, the moon God, and Dar al-Islam is what matters. We'll kill you. We will force you to adopt the faith of the prophet. Wait a minute. You want to see something that is antithetical in every way, shape, and form to Deuteronomy chapter 30? To Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad? To the very essence of Scripture? Talk about a God who will kill you unless you are in obedience to him, and he is in fact in rebellion to everything that the rest of Scripture says. You want a definition of false god? There you go. What are we seeing today? Well, Christianity, Mormonism, Catholicism, Messianic Judaism, good old-fashioned Pharisaism, Orthodox Judaism, almost every form, in other words, of anything that would have once been called the Judeo-Christian ethic is pretty well verboten. But what's taught in schools? Answer, you know as well as I do. Something antithetical. And they'll tell you that, oh, see, the First Amendment doesn't apply to Mormons, doesn't apply to Christians, but it does apply to Sharia law. Think I'm kidding? Look at Europe. See, what is happening in Europe? And I've already mentioned the story of the latest in a long line of Islamic terrorists. By the way, here's the story out of this guy. This just came out. This was yesterday, too. Berlin attacker. Now, remember, the European press essentially won't report on this. They won't tell you the religion of most of the terrorists. They won't even report on the, not hundreds, but thousands of rapes all over Europe. They've got press guidelines that essentially, along with police guidelines, say, well, we're going to expunge certain things because it's politically incorrect to say this was an Islamic terrorist. Hell, we've got a liar in chief, the jihadist in chief in the White House, and the woman that ran to be king too, who will not use the word Islam or Muslim or Islamic and terrorist in the same sentence, because that concept can't exist. Now, you know, Christian terrorists, Bible terrorists, so that's fine. But how dare you impugn the prophet of Islam? So anyway, this guy just released video by the Islamic State's Amaq news agency, Anis Amri. Now, he's dead now, and I have some doubts as to whether he's the real terrorist or not, but at least they pinned it on him. Somebody dropped his ID and cell phone and put his fingerprints on the truck, even though the Keystone German cops couldn't find it for the better part of a day and a half. Anyway, the Berlin Christmas market attacker is shown in the video pledging his allegiance to the Islamic State leader Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. And he calls for Islamic State supporters to take revenge, the revenge of crusaders in jihad, against all of those who, you know, aren't on the right team. Quote, my message to crusaders bombing Muslims every day, their blood will not go in vain. We are a nation behind them and will take revenge for them, he said. I call on my Muslim brothers everywhere, those in Europe, kill the crusader pigs, each person according to their own ability. It goes on and on. But doesn't that sound a little bit antithetical to Scripture? And it is. Back to the idea of, well, what is going to be allowed to be spoken? In, well, we got actually three stories here. In France, a French mayor is being tried on hate charges because he complained about the fact that in his town, a little French town called Béziers, southern France, he's mayor of the town. In his town, as he put it, well, let me just read the quote. In a class in the city center in my town, 91% of the children are Muslims. Obviously, this is a problem. There are limits to tolerance, he said. He warned that the country was witnessing the great replacement of white Christians with Muslim immigrants. Quote, I just described the situation in my town, he told Agence France-Presse. It's not a value judgment, it's a fact. It is what I can see. And he is being charged with hate crimes for what? Describing the problem honestly. He's not alone. In Germany, one of the Keystone German cops, who actually doesn't seem to be quite as stupid as he is supposed to be, German police officer is facing criminal proceedings after he allegedly called German Chancellor Der Führer Angela Merkel insane. He's from the western city of Solingen. He is at risk of being found guilty of slander and, you know, a major fine amounting to a large portion of his annual salary. Okay, he blames Angela Merkel's open-door refugee policy. It's not an open door, folks. It's an open door where there literally is cheese on the inside inviting the rats to come in. We need to look after our people, the needs of our people, our security, he said, and another chancellor also embattled echoed. We're not going to be able to help everyone in need by taking all of these people in. Finally, in Slovakia, the Prime Minister of Slovakia, Robert Fico, said, quote, "We will not let you Muslims destroy the cultural identity of Europe." So what we're seeing is more and more people, now that it's pretty much almost too late for Europe, are speaking up and saying, you know, we keep our mouths shut, our women are getting raped, our children are being literally destroyed, our culture is being eaten alive from within, and we got a problem here. Now, in Europe, if you think about it, for a long time, they have long since departed from most of Scripture anyway. I mentioned these stories. We'll play the Come Out of Her, My People show in a minute, because I spent a lot more time talking about some of this. But the program of the Obama regime that involves welcoming non-Christian settlers, migrants, is literally accelerated in the last few months. So Obama's going out with a bang. In the first 11 weeks of the new fiscal year, 2017, which just started, right? So 11 weeks, just about 3 months into the fiscal year, the U.S. has already allowed almost 24,000 individuals to come in as refugees. At this rate, during this fiscal year, the plan is to exceed Obama's goal of 110,000 potential ISIS terrorists. They're trying to do as many as they can before Trump takes office on January 20th. Program doesn't need to be renewed by Congress. It's run on autopilot. And basically, literally, they're introducing hundreds of thousands of people, resettling them in the Strong Cities Network camps. What's the official term? I'm trying to remember here. Refugee resettlement program, but there's another name for it. Sanctuary cities. Yeah, they took a biblical term and perverted that. Even though the law says that you're not supposed to create essentially ghettos or, quote, the law says, the refugee is not to be initially placed or resettled in an area highly impacted by the presence of refugees of comparable populations. In other words, don't create places where there won't be assimilation, but that's exactly what they're doing. And then there's this story by Leo Holman who points out, look, the very system that produced the German terror that we're seeing play out is thriving in the United States. It's not just bungling of basic law enforcement operations in Germany. They're doing this on purpose. Philip Haney, a former Homeland Security officer and author of the whistleblowing book See Something, Say Nothing, explains how this latest Islamic terrorist was able to stay in the country long enough to plan his attack, despite being under surveillance by the Keystone German cops for months. He had been taken into custody at least three times. The same thing is going on here with the UN Strong Cities Network, the brainchild of people like Loretta Lynch Mob. The program is called CVE. Here's the irony. It stands allegedly for countering violent extremism. I suggest it stands for co-opting violent extremism and using it to push an agenda. Turns out that big players involved is the Muslim Brotherhood Link Council for Islamic for Care, Council for American Islamic Relations. And we ought to be able to see the pattern at this point. Do I hate Muslims? No, that's the first thing you're going to be accused of, right? No, I simply recognize the obvious. They worship another god. Do I have friends that are atheists? Yeah. When push comes to shove, am I going to trust this person or that person if I recognize that by their fruit they will not keep their covenant? Answer is no. Do I respect or trust a politician who puts their hand on the Bible and swears to preserve and protect and defend a constitution that he detests, with his hand on a Bible that he's never read, but does know that whatever it says in there, he's against it? Hell no. Grow up. Basic theme. Grow up. Let me return as we start to wrap things up back to the Book of Amos, because I think that really does pretty well nail it. I contend we live in a land that for literally most all of our lives has been convinced, undermined, destroyed from within, but that process has accelerated lately to the point where, no, we first got rid of the God of the Bible. Then we had the Supreme Court say, if the God of the Bible says something is, well, he's not welcome in the court to start with. But if he says something is, in fact, not marriage, well, we're going to license it. We've been doing that for about 80-plus years. Happened slowly, but in different ways, different rates at different states. But we're there now, to the point where society says, oh, you're not married unless Big Brother says you are. And by the way, if you've got Big Brother's license, we can take your children. Isn't that convenient? Because they're not really your children. You went to another God, got his permission. Now you're reaping the bitter fruit of that. Kids are ours. We'll send child protective services in to protect them from your God. We can poke them. We can immunize them. We can indoctrinate them. And you don't have a thing to say about it. Not you, nor the God you wrote in on. So why not take the next logical step and say, we'll license outright abomination. And if you don't like it, we'll take away your right to feed your family. We'll take away your business that you've also got licensed. And hey, guess what? You've been doing business, entering into commerce, buying or selling with something your own God calls an abomination anyway. Constitutional money? No, we haven't had that since 1971, at least. Why are we surprised? On every single front, in every single way you can name, the Constitution, which was based on Scripture, has been undermined, and Scripture itself has been outlawed. And now we're doing the final stage. Bring in the, they call us, who believe in a God other than Allah, infidels, and say, tax them once you take over. And if they won't pay the tax and submit to the authority of that other fake God, we'll kill them. Off with their heads. It's being done all over the world and lied about and hidden. And in order to continue the process, they've now got fake news and propaganda and the ability to shut down the web. And it all dates back to the First Amendment that really hasn't applied for a long time, any more than the Second or the Fourth or any of those other once upon a time God-given rights that, well, if you don't have a God that we acknowledge, then you can't very well have God-given rights, can you? No, you got civil liberties instead. We've seen the destruction of marriage. We've seen the destruction of covenant. We're seeing the very destruction of the concept of a man's word is his bond. Back to Amos. Amos warns Israel is going to be in a whole heap of trouble for doing all of these things that I will suggest are happening today. They sell the righteous for silver, the poor for a pair of Nikes. They pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, pervert the way of the humble. Don't even talk about the whistleblowers. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my set-apart name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet, he asks in about 10 verses here, who was it destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of cedars? In other words, all these big guys you were really scared of was giants. I took them out, right? Who was it brought you up from the land of Egypt, led you through the wilderness, raised up some of your sons as prophets, some of them as Nazarites? Is it not so, O you children of Israel? Behold, I'm weighed down by you, though. Cart full of sheaves. That's the way it's weighed down. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong won't be allowed to strengthen their power, nor shall even the mighty deliver himself. The bowman won't stand. The swift of foot won't escape, nor will he even who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might will flee naked in that day, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So hear this, the word that Yahuwah has spoken against you, you children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt, saying the following, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. I'll punish you, therefore, for your Torahlessness, your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Several examples. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? If a trumpet is blown in the city, won't people be afraid? There's calamity in a city. Will it not be Yahuwah who did it? Here's a line that almost everybody has heard. It's one that I refer to frequently. Surely, he says, Yahuwah Eloheinu does nothing unless he first reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? Yahuwah has spoken. Who can do aught but prophesy? And again, folks, it starts learning to call things by their correct names. Learning to recognize the truth, whether we like it or not. Learning to recognize that what he wrote for us is truth. And if we have been lied to about it, go back and read what it says, as opposed to what we've been told he should have said if he was as smart as those liars who told us something different. Learn to honor our words. Learn to enter into covenant and mean it. Learn what marriage really is and what it's not. And learn, teach our children. You're going to sleep with that young girl? Guess what? Doesn't take a license to have a marriage. But it certainly can demonstrate what happens when a society, when a land, when a people turn their back on him. And we see that. Bottom line again, grow up. This week's Torah portion, all about growing up. And ultimately, if people won't grow up, what Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says is, all right, consequences are going to keep getting worse and worse. So I contend here we are in a place where the remnant is being revealed. Folks, I haven't believed for a long time that we can save society. I don't do this. I know most of us don't do what we're doing in order to save the world, tikkun olam. My goal is to do what the prophets were said and told to do. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. What's that mean? It means what's written down for us. Basic message, make teshuvah. And before people learn to make teshuvah, they gotta, I believe, we're a step prior to that even, at least, grow up. Recognize what is written as opposed to what isn't. Learn to call things by their right name. And fear not what's coming, because it's getting more and more obvious. Let us then, let's close today in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank you. We thank you for the chance to gather together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this chance to let iron sharpen iron. We thank you, Father, for the challenges, because we know that there are things that we sometimes have to go through to endure, to be chastened, so that we can grow up. I thank you that when the time and the need is at hand, whether we recognize it or not, that you do, and that you have chastened us, that those you love, you chasten. So, Father, we pray that you would continue your chastening. We remember as well, we have loved ones, we have communities, we have so-called leaders in so many cases that are walking in rebellion to you. We pray especially, Father, for those in our communities and our families, our loved ones, who aren't listening and who are walking in a way that's not pleasing to you. And we thank you that you do chasten those you love. And we realize and we're thankful that it's not your will that any should perish, but that all of them would have every opportunity to know you, to return to you. So we pray that you'd block the paths that might seem right, but that lead to death. We pray that you would help us, guide us, direct our paths. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet. Help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left, and to be counted worthy to escape these things that are so clearly coming. Help us to be ready, and above all, we pray, help us to be good and faithful servants unto you, to be found doing your work through what lies ahead and when you return. We thank you, Father, and we praise you that you are Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu. You are our King, our Master, our Savior. And we pray, our husband, This we ask in your set-apart name. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's then close, as we always do, with the Aaronic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Yivarekka Yahuwah v'arishmarekka, Yair Yahu panavaleka v'ichuneka, Isa Yahuwah penavaleka v'yasim lekaha Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen.